So I blew it, and I'd like to tell you guys about it. That is the first question for today. What did Mike get wrong about Adam? This is in a recent video, actually, and I'm going to tell you what I got wrong. I'm not going to make excuses, but I will explain it. That's, I think, important to not make excuses, but still explain what happened. And I'd like to give some accountability there. Okay, so here is the video I did recently, a couple weeks ago. I went through a survey of Genesis, all the polygamy or, you know, polygamy related content in the book of Genesis. And in one example, I made a mistake. I was wrong. I misrepresented scripture on this topic, and in an obvious way. Like, this was like, there's no good excuse for this. There's just a reason, not an excuse. All right. That giving you guys the preview. This isn't about the creation of Adam and Eve. This isn't about something like that. No, I was trying to build an argument for why Genesis is not supportive of polygamy. Polygamy happens, but it's not supportive. I won't get into all that because I have a whole video on that, right? But there's one section, like 30 seconds or something, I've edited out. I've taken from that video because you guys, many of you called me out in the comments, and I thank you for doing that. Props to you for that, by the way. The fact that you're like, hey, you know, Mike, I follow your content, but if you do listen to me, you know that I'm just your brother speaking to you about the Word of God, which is up here, and we're all down here. And for you to say what you said is incorrect based on the reading of just plain reading of scripture, then 100% you're right to call me out. So what faux pas, what mistake did I make? In talking about God bringing the animals to Adam, I mentioned that he brought them two by two. I said, you know, when God brought the animals to Adam to name them, he brings them in couples, two by two. Many of the couples of these animals don't even couple in pairs, but he brings them in pairs. And this is like a subtle way of indicating that polygamy is the ideal that Adam should be thinking of. And it's very subtle. It's not a strong argument for monogamy at all. But it was when you add this to a compilation of arguments, like the cumulative case in Genesis for monogamy, then I thought it was useful. But it was wrong. It was wrong. And at first you might think, oh, Mike, you just conflated Genesis 2 with Genesis, you know, 6, 7, 8, 9, the flood, where God tells Noah to bring two of each animal, two of every unclean, seven of each clean animal onto the ark. But you're going to get their pairs, seven pairs, two is a pair. And so it's male, female that's being sort of suggested there. And that's actually not why I said that. That's not where I made my mistake. Let me tell you what happened, because I sat and thought about, like, why was I thinking that? Why would I make that blunder? It seems pretty obvious in the text. Well, first let me just take you to the text and we'll show you why it is a blunder. Okay. Genesis 2:18. Let's look at it and consider how many of each animal is brought to Adam, and is the text giving us an indication? Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Beast is in the singular. Bird is in the singular. The idea here is, so far, it's at least implied that it's singular. He could have made more than one and brought them, but you wouldn't assume there was two. Then as you read on, it says, "And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name," singular. And the implication is that each animal that's brought to him gets its own name, meaning that he'd be naming the males and females differently if they were brought two by two. Ultimately, it seems to indicate that one of each animal was brought, not two. That's the implication as I understand it, just a plain reading of the text. And we can get into like a long thing about it in Hebrew and things like that. But a plain reading of the text seems to indicate one of each animal. So why did I say two? Why would I have said that? Years and years ago, and I mean 25 years ago maybe, I was serving in a youth ministry, and I heard the youth pastor teaching through Genesis. And he was teaching, and he was talking about how Adam brought the animals two by two. God brought Adam the animals two by two, so that when Adam saw that each animal had its pair, he would feel this need to have his own partner, and that this was a way of God showing Adam that he was missing someone, that God was then going to make Eve. Now, this was a preaching point that the pastor made. He taught, and I remember this, he taught God brought them two by two so that Adam would realize he needs Eve. That stuck in the back of my head somewhere for all those years, and I did what I've done many times, and you probably have too. Not like we're all equal here, but it's at least it's something that many people are tempted to do. We have a teaching we've received from a pastor, and we unintentionally think that's just what the Bible clearly says. And we've not done the work to realize that, you know, that teaching is different than what Scripture actually plainly says. This is what happened to me. I'm going through Genesis, I'm surveying through, and I'm kind of compiling arguments from in my mind and looking at things. And I go, oh yeah, and the 2x2 thing that I got from this teaching 25 years ago and hadn't gone through and just vetted in Scripture. Now, this, you might be like, but Mike, that's the only time that's happened to you, right? No, it's happened to me so many times. But the truth is, I usually have this happen before I teach. And I sit down, and that's why I open, every time I'm teaching a Scripture, I open it freshly. And I should look at it freshly and just vet and double check every statement I'm going to make. Is that what it really says? And I'm sure there's other times I've made mistakes. I'm sure with all these hours of teachings that there's things I've gotten wrong. Not intentionally or not knowingly, but I'm sure that there are. It's just, I'm a human. But in this case, this one thing, I didn't go back to Genesis 2 and just reread it and think, wait, let me make sure that that's correct. In hindsight, I realized I just got it from a teaching. My encouragement to you guys is this. Just realize this happens to everybody. Okay, this happens to me. I'm not the smartest Christian out there, but I am a guy who does spend a lot of time thinking about Scripture and a lot of time trying to carefully dissect and understand the Word of God. And I, too, make mistakes like this. It's probably going to happen to you. There's probably times you're reading a verse and you're thinking all of a sudden, wait a minute. That thing I thought for years that I got from a pastor, from a teacher, from a book, or from whoever, from a priest or something, or from the elder at the Mormon church you used to be part of. And you read this verse and you go, wait a minute, that verse isn't actually saying what I always thought it was. It's just something we go through. Now, me as a teacher, there's not as much grace here, okay? I made a mistake. That's why I'm starting a video. Everyone's going to see. I didn't just delete the content. I could have just edited it out and put like a little footnote on the video, but I'm just putting it out there to say, look, I want to be accountable. I totally blew it there. It wasn't, it doesn't create a case for polygamy to remove that piece of argument from my overall video about the topic of Genesis and polygamy. That doesn't create a case for polygamy in any sense, but it needs to be removed. And it does create an awareness that I am flawed. So I am flawed. I'm just being straight with you guys. That was a total mistake. I'm embarrassed by it and I'm sorry. So God's word deserves more careful handling than I gave at that moment. Yeah, that's question number one. I just wanted to put it out there. That's just me being real. So let's go to question number two. You guys, this is the Q&A every Friday around this time. I handle your guys' questions from the live chat. The questions are still coming in. So Sarah's scrambling probably to give me the first one because I was pretty quick with the first thing. What was I going to tell you guys? I'll just do an announcement since I'm waiting on question number two for Sarah to send that in. There's like a 30-second delay, so this is going to take a minute. But here, I'll back this up. We'll come to two as soon as it's ready. The topic of polygamy, I just finished. I'm not planning on doing more content on this. If I do, it won't be similar. It won't be soon. It won't be similar to what I've already done. It's not something I'm going to major on here. I just made a couple videos on the topic. And I really hope that it does help bring polygamists out of this stuff, like that polygamists actually wake up and get out of the polygamy movement. But if you do, if you're someone who's like going to be a recovering polygamist, please be patient and be slow and be careful in the way you handle this scenario. You're going to need a lot of wisdom. You're going to need a lot of care and thought because it's crazy. Your family's caught up in it. You're caught up in it. And it's going to be hard. I pray and hope you find good local Christians who can walk with you hand in hand through all this stuff. So I know that some of you are going to be in that position. That's rough. You've been misled about Scripture and you let that guide your life. Just like I've made mistakes. You made a mistake. It's a big one, but it's not over yet. Have hope. Be patient. Let God work through your situation. All right, let's go to question number two. We got it now. Corey Finch says, the NIV changed Philippians 4:13 from I can do all things to all this. So you guys know the phrase, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or through him who strengthens me. And he's saying the NIV changed it to I can do all this through him who strengthens me, which makes more sense to me in context. Do you think all things has been misused historically? Will other translations follow? I couldn't say what other translations will do, but we can look at a few translations and see what they are doing. So Philippians 4:13. So here's, do I even have the NIV? Yeah, here's the NIV. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. All this, because it's ingrained in my head. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. How is that different than I can do all things through him who gives me strength? Well, if I do all this instead of all things, it's less generic. All things could be applied to anything. And that's what people have historically done. As you asked, Corey, you were like, do you think this has been misused historically? I do. I think that it's been misused on a very pop Christian level. I think people use, I can do all things through, like whatever it is that they want to do in their life. They go, I can do it. I can do it. Like they're kind of naming and claiming almost. I can do this thing that I want to do. The example I've often heard is, I can win this sports game through Christ who strengthens me. And that's not what Paul's talking about. So he's not even talking about accomplishing goals. He's not even talking about that. He's not even talking about achieving goals or desires. If you look at what he says in the previous verses, he says something very different. Verse 12, he says, I know what it is to be in need. He means in physical need, in financial need, to lack food, to lack warm clothing, to lack a place to sleep or a safe place to exist. He goes, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. He knows what it's like when you have more than you need, when you've got splurge money and things like that. He goes, I know exactly what that's like. I have learned the secret of what? Being content in any and every situation. That's the key to understanding Philippians 4:13, this often misused verse. It's about learning to be content when you are rich, when you are poor, when you are in great health, and when you are in suffering and physical pain. He learns how to be content in everything, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do this, all this, through him who gives me strength. I can do what? I can become content regardless of what's going on in my life. That is what he means. What he's doing is contentment. That is, all of a sudden, people aren't going to quote Philippians 4:13 that much, to be honest. But when they do quote it, they'll be quoting it when it's needed, right? Okay, well, let's look at how other translations are handling this verse. So here's the ESV. It says in 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And it has a little footnote here. Now that's just references to other verses. The New King James says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's see, we'll go back in time here to the RSV. It says here in verse 13, I can do all things in him who gives me strength. How about go even further back in time? King James, even as I, no, that's not even the right book. Philippians 4:13, what does the King James say? I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Okay, in RSV, we can do this one too. Philippians 3:14. That's not the verse. Why did I go to 3:14? Philippians 4:13. Through him who strengthens me. So you're seeing this really consistent thing, except for the NIV, at least in the examples we've brought up. I think the NIV is probably, it's less word for word in this case, because probably the Greek is saying all things and not all this. But what does the Greek mean? Versus what is it saying? Well, it means the stuff in verse 12. That seems to be the implication he's talking about, specifically contentment when you are, and it does take both, by the way, contentment when you're rich, being content in Christ and not content in riches. That's actually a skill that you need through Jesus. And when you're poor or when you're suffering or when you're in pain, being content in spite of all that because of Christ, both of those things are important. You might think it's easy to be content when you have more than enough. Well, no, it's easy to lean on your enoughness, right? Your money, your wealth. It's something else to actually not rely upon that, to not rest in that, but to be content in Christ in the midst of having more than you need. And the way that you give, the way that you're generous with your wealth is one way of showing that you're content in Christ in the midst of that wealth. Anyways, so I'm going to read your question one more time, Corey, make sure I got it. The NIV changed 4:13. They render it all things instead of all things, they render it as all this. And that makes more sense to you in context. It also makes more sense to me. And do you think all things have been misused? Yeah, absolutely. Like a name it and claim it type verse. And people miss out this incredible biblical teaching about contentment because they think it's about being empowered to accomplish goals instead of being focused on contentment. So yeah, there's my thought. Let's go to the next question. This is from Jasmine Partridge, who says, in the Didache, and I'll tell you guys what the Didache is. It's like written around the turn of the century, first century, so like 95 AD, right around that time. And the Didache is like an early church document. It's called like the teaching, you know, that's like didactic, right? Teaching, you think of that word. And it says that judging the spirits wrongly was included as the unforgivable sin. Could you explain why you would think that not to be the case? What does the Didache say that? I need to refresh my memory on that. It's not that long. Maybe we can just look at it. Okay, I can read it to you guys. It's a little harder for me to put it on your screen right now without any like time to set that up in my software. But let me see here if I can find what we're looking for. It does talk about sins being forgiven in a number of places, chapter 2, chapter 3, unforgivable sins. It is too long for me to read the whole thing, but I'm going to read chapter 3 and hope that it's in there. Maybe someone knows where it is. Okay, so other sins forbidden. My child, flee from every evil thing and from every likeness of it. Be not prone to anger, for anger leads to murder. Be neither jealous nor quarrelsome nor of hot temper, for out of all these murders are engendered. My child, be not a lustful one, for lust leads to fornication. It's just so far listing different types of sins. Yeah, someone would have to give me the actual chapter where it says it. Maybe I'll come back to this. Tell you what, maybe I'll come back to 3. If you can post there in the comments exactly where in the Didache you're reading this section. I'd like to actually respond to what it says and not just the sin in general. So I'll come back to 3. I'm going to do something I don't usually do. Let's go to 4. We'll come back to 3. Someone give me the reference. So anonymous question coming in here says, I have a lot of guilt/shame about not suffering for Christ the way missionaries and the persecuted church do. How do I find the balance between lukewarmness and anxiety that I'm not doing enough? We just read a verse where Paul talked about how he learned to be content when he has plenty, when he's at peace, when he has, including not being persecuted, and he knows how to be content when he is suffering in those different ways. And I think that there's a skill there that you want to learn as well. There's an actual verse for you. It's like, can you learn to be content with either one? Let's just say this. If you're avoiding persecution because you are compromised, that's a problem. But the compromise is the problem, not the lack of persecution. Catch the difference there? Persecution shouldn't just be our barometer. There are, even in the early church, there were seasons where there was more persecution versus less. Me and my wife have been reading through 1st and 2nd Corinthians recently, and to Corinth, he writes them, and he's actually happy they're not being persecuted. They're not really in a season of persecution. And in both of the letters, he's happy that they're not. But he warns them of the danger of this, of being arrogant about this, that sort of thing. So this is not a, you know, you might think, you know, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That is a good general rule. There'll be some sort of fallback, some sort of pushback, some sort of negative thing happening in your life due to your godliness in Christ Jesus. But that will vary radically depending on where you live. If I'm in North Korea, it's going to have a different cost than if I'm in Southern California. Now, if I'm here, there's a cost too. I've paid a cost for my naming the name of Christ, not only in strangers online getting mad at me, but also in the reality that I've had family issues that go on, not because of my character. I'm sure I've had those too. I'm sure I've had times where I've had, you know, bad situations with family because I was just being me. but I've also had times where family and friends have turned their back on me because of my commitment to Christ. That has absolutely happened. But does that rise to the level of persecution, you know, that Paul endured a lot of the time? No, of course not. But I don't feel guilty about that. That's just the environment I live in. So I don't know. I hope that helps you. You says you have guilt and shame about not suffering for Christ the way missionaries and the persecuted church do. This is a distraction from your actual focus. Like, you should be focused on, am I just walking purely? Persecution should not be your measure for those things. You should just walk purely. I know there's more that can be said about this, and I know I haven't fully answered all your questions, but I hope I've given you a few things to look at on how Scripture's handling those issues. We're going to go back to number 3, though, okay? Here's the question in the Didache, Judging Spirits. I got chapter 11. So let's go to the Didache chapter 11 here. It's short enough that I can read this section. I'm just going to read the whole chapter. It's like, it's one paragraph. It's a decent paragraph, but it's just one. Okay, here it is from the Didache. Is this scripture? No. Is it a super interesting historical document from a pretty early time in the church? Yeah. Yeah. Are the apostles deceased at this point? Yeah. Probably all of them are gone by now, but still neat. Okay. So chapter 11, concerning teachers, apostles, and prophets, it says, "Whosoever therefore comes and teaches you all these things that have been said before, receive him. But if the teacher himself turns and teaches another doctrine to the destruction of this, hear him not." Catch that? This is interesting because in the similarity to Sola Scriptura, the idea here is that you don't, there we go. Yeah, I got that. You don't, you look to the teaching you've already received, and that is how you evaluate the teachers, right? You don't just have these authoritative people in the church who take over. You have the teaching you've already received, which in our case is enshrined in the text of Scripture. Anyway, it's consistent with Sola Scriptura, put it that way. Let me read on. "But if he teaches so as to increase righteousness and the knowledge of the Lord, receive him as the Lord." So you receive him as if he's the Lord ministering to you. "But concerning the apostles and prophets, act according to the decree of the gospel. Let every apostle who comes to you be received as the Lord, but he shall not remain." Now, apostle is a large sweeping term. Here it seems to mean a traveling minister. So if he comes, he shall not remain more than one day or 2 days if there's a need. But if he remains 3 days, he's a false prophet. So what was the problem going on at the time in the Didache, around that time? There's these guys who would show up. They're strangers. They're not from within your church community. You guys don't know them. But they show up and they go, I am an apostle. I am a sent one. I'm a messenger from some other community coming to you. Apostolos in Greek means one who is sent. It's used of the apostles, like big capital A, but it's also used of other people as well. It's used of people who weren't apostles in the big sense, sometimes in Scripture. And so here you have them using it. They're writing this, of course, in Greek. So when this person shows up, they're claiming to be a messenger and a minister of the gospel. You don't know them. Sure, if they can stay 1 or 2 days, if there's a local need for them to minister to people, but then they have to leave. If they stick around for a third day, they're a false prophet. Why? Because they're there to mooch you. They're there to take advantage of you. They're there. I once had a guy walk up to me. I was working at this Christian coffee shop, Angel City in Bellflower, volunteering there. Nobody got paid there. And this guy shows up and he asked for free coffee because he was a missionary. And I was like, sure, we don't care. Here's a free coffee. And then he says, I'm doing the work of God. So it says that, if people minister to you in spiritual things, you should minister to them in physical things. He quotes scripture a bit out of context. And then it says, I'm ministering to you right now by talking with you and telling you about my missionary work. You should give me some money. Now, of course, he didn't realize how poor I was, but also didn't realize that this kind of principle exists that the Didache is hinting at here. Now, this isn't scripture, but it's certainly interesting. The guy's obviously there not to really minister to you, not to really bless you. He's there to misuse scripture and mooch in the name of spirituality. Get him out of Dodge. He doesn't belong. That's the point. So and then he goes on and says, "And every prophet who speaks in the spirit, you shall neither try nor judge, for every sin shall be forgiven, but this sin shall not be forgiven." This has got to be the part you're talking about. But not everyone who speaks in the spirit is a prophet, but only if he holds the ways of the Lord. Therefore, from their ways shall the false prophet and the prophet be known. The difference between the false and the true. I'll read that again. Therefore, from their ways shall the false prophet and the prophet be known. And every prophet who orders a meal in the spirit does not eat it unless he is indeed a false prophet. And every prophet who teaches the truth but does not do what he teaches is a false prophet. I think that this is interesting, the phrase orders a meal in the spirit and does not eat it. The idea is that they're not doing it for their personal benefit. Like, let's say, the Lord is showing me something, and conveniently God's showing me that you should prepare me a nice steak dinner. And then he eats it, meaning he's benefiting and partaking from the thing. Then that is, of course, the false prophet. Hold on, I'm being sent an image. I can't do anything with this during the live stream. I don't think. Whatever this is, Sarah, this is way too much for me to like read a long image like that during the stream. I'll just have to stick with what I'm doing. So in every prophet who, I'll read on. I get so distracted with all these messages. Every prophet proved true, working unto the mystery of the church in the world, yet not teaching others to do what he himself does, shall not be judged among you. For with God, he has his judgment. So if he's a true prophet, just give him the benefit of the doubt, maybe. For so did also the ancient prophets. But whoever says in the spirit, give me money or something else, you should not listen to him. But if he tells you to give for others' sake who are in need, let no one judge him. Okay, like that's chapter 11, verses 7 through 12. You also say chapter 3, paragraph 2. This is the danger of not giving me a chance to look at things ahead of time. I mean, that's my own decision, right? That wasn't related to the question, I don't think so. Be long suffering. You shall not exalt yourself, except whatever happens. Yeah, there's nothing. I don't see anything there. So, oh well, I tried. Super interesting stuff from the Didache. Did I see something about the unforgivable sin there? No, maybe I was given the wrong reference. That's the nature of a live Q&A. Just so you guys know, I don't read these questions ahead of time. Only the first question do I ever know what I'm going to talk about. The rest come in as they are. So I will say this, though, about the unforgivable sin. I have a teaching. If you want to know why I think it's one thing and not another, why judging spirits wrongly, you're saying, was included as the unforgivable sin. I do not say that. I think that I would just disagree with the Didache if it does say that somewhere, if it is teaching that, or if I missed something I was reading there and just didn't see the implication. My opinion on this issue is clear in a video where I go through it systematically. I teach it thoroughly, as well as giving a simple, plain answer for those who were like, I don't want to watch a whole video, Mike. Give me the answer in 30 seconds. It's right there in the beginning of the video. I'll link that down below at the end of the stream. The mods can put that in the live chat right now as well. The unforgivable sin is a major issue, obviously. And I have a serious teaching on the topic. We'll give you guys that content as well. So, introduction to the Didache. Maybe one day we'll go through the Didache line by line, the whole thing. That would be an interesting video. I'll go to question number 5. How come people live more than 120 years when God said we wouldn't in Genesis 6:3? What an interesting question. Genesis 6:3. There are two answers I've heard to this. I'll share both of them with you. First, the one I don't agree with. Okay. Some say people don't live 120 years. Maybe there's three answers, I'll say. Here it says in Genesis 6:3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. Or that's ESV. I'm used to more strive with man forever. That's the translation that I'm more accustomed to. For he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. Now there's people who go, but wait a minute, you're saying people can't live past 120 years, but people do. So the first answer to this conundrum is to say, well, people don't. It's a lie. Anybody claiming to be 120 plus years old is not. They're 120 or less. It's simply not true. They've got bad records. They're lying about their age to get attention. There's some confusion that's going on there. That's one way of doing it. Another response would be to say, well, this is just a generic statement. It's not like this hard and fast rule. Every single human being for all time can't, like not even one person can live past 120. It's much more generic than that. It's saying in general, no human's going to make it past 120 years. You know, that even in the most ideal of circumstances, in general, people aren't going to live beyond that. That's, of course, a rescue as well, as far as reconciling that with someone you meet and you're like, well, they're 127 or something like that. I don't know how old the oldest person is, but I do know it's reportedly over 120. And I don't personally doubt that. Okay. Another answer, and this is the answer I would give, is that this is not talking about how old humans can get. Man is a collective group of people that exist at the time in Genesis 6. They are a collective messed up group of people that are in lots of sin. And so God says, in 120 years, I'm taking them out. It's a ticking clock from here when God says it until 120 years later when God floods the world. That's how I interpret that passage. And so then you read about all this stuff and you could just read Genesis 6. I think you may have one in your Bible, a Genesis 6. And Noah has not yet been introduced in detail. Noah has not yet begun work building the ark. He hasn't collected animals. He hasn't done any of that stuff yet. So This is giving you a 120-year countdown, demonstrating that God is gracious. Even when he's judging, he delays, he delays, he delays, and then he does bring judgment. And today, God is delaying in your life and delaying in my life, dealing fully with all the sins and issues we've got going on. Today's the day to turn to Christ. Today is the day to trust in Jesus. Today is the day to repent, because there's a ticking clock on all of us. I'm not going to live to 120. Let's be real, right? That's not going to happen. I'm going to one day die. And it's the most sobering thing to think of, is the reality that we all die. We all die. Come to Jesus now. That's the point. Let's go to question number 6. Juan Diego says, hi, Mike. Hi, Juan. How can I argue biblically against the idea that we gain personal power / status if in the spirit realm, or in the spirit realm, by being full of the Spirit? And how does this relate to abiding in Christ and James 5:16? Okay, whoa. I got to wrap my head around that question. Okay, so you're juggling a few ideas. One, people are talking about how, and you're against this, you're like, how do I argue against this? They're talking about gaining personal power and status in the spiritual realm by being full of the Spirit. Okay. I'd be interested to hear people talking about that and what they mean by that. There are some circles where they'll, you know, and you can even appeal to some stuff in Scripture. We'll come back to your other ideas in a second. You know, where people try to cast out demons in the book of Acts, and they use, you know, we cast you out by Jesus, the one whom Paul preaches. Was it Paul or was it Peter? I forget which one it was. And these Jewish exorcists are like, we're going to cast out demons using the name of Jesus that this other guy we know preaches. And they're like, well, Jesus we know, and I think it's Peter we know, but we don't know you. And that's super interesting that these demons, there is a reputation of one of the apostles among the demons. They know who that is. Well, they was, you know, if it was Peter, which I think it is, he was casting out demons when Jesus was walking the earth. Satan had personally asked to attack him, to sift him, and he was one of the 12, you know, so he was known. Let's see. Yeah, I don't really know where the verse is. The point I'm making here is, I could see how somebody would say, look, Peter had more spiritual power. Well, he definitely had a greater reputation than these guys that weren't even Christians. They were just exorcists trying to, like, exorcists back in the day, they'd be like, wait, what did you do? Did it work? Okay, I'll try that when I'm exorcising something too. Oh, this isn't working. That's not working. Let's try this Jesus name whom Peter preached. Let's try that. They're just experimenting with different things to see what works. You know, not like a real faith in Jesus thing. I could see how someone would say, hey, maybe it's true that for someone who is being used by God more often, or is being used by God, it is more well known by the enemy. That's I don't see how I could argue against that. But being well known by the enemy, is that the same thing as somebody having greater, quote, personal power and status in the spirit realm? Ooh, there I break off of that real quick, and here's why. Because any spiritual power that I have isn't power I have. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. So that any power any Christian has is God's power working through us. It's not our power. That's an important theological principle in the New Testament. It's not my power, it's his. This is why James could say, you know, pray just like Elijah. Look, the prayer of effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I don't know. I'm shifting to King James here on you randomly. This such is my life. Sometimes it was King James. Sometimes it was New King James. Currently, it's more ESV, and it's bounced around a bit. But the idea that James could tell all of the people listening and reading his letter that Elijah is an example of them praying is because Elijah, while he was someone God used powerfully, it's just you living rightly with God and you praying, and then it's him and his power doing the thing. So I don't think that this should translate into us thinking just because Peter's name was known, that meant Peter was spiritually powerful. Rather, it would mean that God, his power was being displayed through the life of Peter, but this doesn't make Peter better. It's sort of important, you know, Jesus picked these like nobodies, these fishermen, these low tier guys on purpose so that he could demonstrate his strength and his power. When God used Gideon and his 300, I'm sure stories circulated. Look how mighty Gideon is, that he took out all these other guys with just 300 dudes. But the point of the story was actually that he's not mighty, that it was God who is mighty. That's the message here when it comes to spiritual things. It is not you. It is Christ in you. It is not your spiritual power or status. It is his power and status, 100%. So the other things you're juggling are this. How does this relate to abiding in Christ and James 5:16, which I think I unintentionally quoted? Okay, James 5:16. Oh, no, I was looking further down at 17. You said, therefore, confess your sins to one another. This is the verse you referenced. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So I did. Yeah, I guess I did quote that verse. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, as in we're effectively the same. And he prayed fervently and then his prayer was answered. So what is up with the prayer of a righteous person has great power and it's working? Again, it's me being a vessel for Christ that is making a request. I'm right with God. I'm not living in compromise and living in sin. That's true. Okay, that should be true. And then I pray, and it's very powerful, which is why any of you can pray, and anybody can see this stuff happening through God's power and strength. I hope that answers the question. Does the vessel matter? Yes. The vessel matters that it is empty and clean. But the power and the strength and the might, it's all coming through God. I like to put it this way, and I know it kind of hits people's ears a little weird, but try to understand what I mean by it. Prayer is weak, and faith is weak. I can say this because if you pray and you're not praying in Christ, nothing happens. If you have all the faith in the world, but it's not faith in Jesus, it means nothing. Right, because prayer is just me asking for things, and faith is just me believing in an external power source, an external truth, an external person, God. But God is the one who's answering the prayer. It's his power that's causing it to happen. I'm literally just going, Lord, please help. And if someone looks at me and goes, whoa, your prayer is so powerful. I'm like, well, actually, if you look at it this way, my prayer is weak. It's God that's powerful, that he would answer weak little me's prayers. God should get the credit, not me. Keep our pride from taking over our lives. Question number 7. I know I'm moving a little quicker than normal today. That is on purpose. So forgive me, guys, for if anybody wanted more thorough answers. Hopefully, the speed round, when I make like an hour-long video, it's the speed round, will be of benefit to you. Mr. Gingerbread says, when I was a teen, I had depression leading to a suicide attempt. Through God, I'm still here, married, and have a family. I read, study the Bible, and pray, but I feel far from God. I feel lost. Advice. Please, please, please get counsel from believers on this topic. Survey in your life, who is a believer who is preferably older than you? Doesn't have to be, but preferably, who is a man who, if you're Mr. Gingerbread, right? So is a man who is someone who cares about you, and all these four qualifications, they have to actually care about you, and they seem wise. They seem like a wise Christian, like someone who has wisdom. Please, please, please ask them this question. Talk to them about it. Open up to them about it. Say, can I talk to you about something? I just want to keep it between us. I'm struggling with something. Get together with them. Talk to them. Because what I can share with you should be prompted with 50 questions I ask you first. And you just talk and talk and talk. And I listen and listen. And I learn your scenario. And I go, what about this? And what about that? And those questions that I as a counselor would ask you, they keep me from giving you bad advice that would hurt you. Because I'll go, what about this? And you go, oh, well, that will change my counsel. Because that. So for instance, what about, you know, you didn't mention in your description here, what about the issue of the purity of your life? Is there major moral compromise in an ongoing basis in your walk with the Lord, in your marriage, in your business, in your life? Is there a major ongoing moral compromise there? If there is, we need to address that. We need to get to the root of that, to the base of that. And I don't know what that is, but that would be something to start with. But maybe you're going to say, no, there isn't. Well, then I'm going to totally change my counsel to you. And I'm going to say, brother, you're dealing with feelings that are not real. You've got faith in God. You've got a blessing family. You've got all this stuff. And the fact that you've dealt with it at a younger age, depression, suicide attempts, means that maybe you have an inclination towards certain habits of thought and patterns of thought that need to be unpacked and addressed. I just can't give you the help you need over the internet very well. I have a video on the topic of, I've some videos that talks about when I feel down, when I'm feeling sort of depressed about things, and it may or may not give you help. I don't know, but we'll link it down below at the end of this stream and you can check it out. And I hope you will. Yeah, my advice is get counsel from a Christian you respect, who you know in real life, whether you know them well or not, you think that they're wise and they seem like they would care for you. Meet with them, unpack these issues and talk to them. And if you feel like it doesn't help, please pick somebody else and try again. And be patient about this. This is probably, I'm guessing, from 1,000 miles away from your life, I'm guessing this is maybe an ongoing issue, that the buttons that need to be pushed on this topic might be things that you don't even see because you've been dealing with these same sort of thought processes for a long time. That's possible. Maybe that too is wrong. I don't know. I pray you get help. And let's pray for you right now. Father, we lift up the person who is represented by Mr. Gingerbread, the name on YouTube. And we pray that you'd help him have courage, have a sense of hopefulness about his situation, a sense of contentment where he realizes he can still struggle with ongoing negative thoughts, but still choose good things and live content with that. But we also pray that you'd help him find another brother in his life to connect with who can help him work through this stuff and see it in a new way. See it in a biblical way. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, man, working your thought life into the ability to correct yourself biblically, where you think something and go, no, that's not true biblically, and then you redirect your own mind and heart, that is a huge skill to be learning for you right now. And I'd encourage you to think about that. Read Philippians about how to think on whatsoever things are true and good, and go through those items one at a time and process how that applies in your life. What's the good? What's the true? What's the noble? What's the just? What's of good report? Anyway, I'll link the video down below. Hope you'll check it out. Number 8, anonymous question here says, hi, Mike, can you help me understand the doctrine of impassibility a little bit better? It's confusing for me. I'm not sure how to relate to the Lord and bring him my pain knowing this doctrine. I'm not sure that I'm going to even take the same exact angle others take on this topic, this impassibility doctrine. It connects to the idea of divine simplicity. And this is probably going over a lot of people's heads. Others are like, let's talk about this. It's a lot for me to try to tackle in a Q&A. But I have a video that I talk about this in a bit more detail as it relates to Jesus. And I'll find that video. It was in the Mark series. And we're talking about the humanity and deity of Christ and his temptation by Satan. And I think it overlaps onto this topic. That's a resource I've got that might be helpful for you. Let me say this, though. Step aside from the doctrine of impassibility for a second and just think about your scripture. Just open the scripture and think about where in Exodus it says that God heard the groaning of the people of Israel. He heard their groaning and then he acted and he sent deliverance to them. Think about in Isaiah, where God is agonizing over the spiritual condition of the people of Israel and how they are suffering. And he says, the whole head is struck. You know, the whole body's full of wounds. And he goes, how bad do you have to get? Turn to me and come back to me. This is how scripture shows humans and God interacting. Now, what you've got is a theological doctrine called the impassibility of God. And you're trying to let that be your model for how you work out, how you interact with God. Does he really feel for me? Does he really experience this moment where I'm talking to him? Does he care about the things I'm going through? Does he really have any emotions at all? Like, these are some of the issues that come up with impassibility. However you answer that in your systematic theology, when you go to scripture, you see the model of how Christians are supposed to interact with God. And you see God who cares about you. When you read Jesus's letter to the 7 churches in Revelation, the 7 churches, he is passionate. Okay, he cares about those things that are going on. That's how God is presented to us. And you should, whether you understand how that works with impassibility or not, okay? You should interact with God the way that God has modeled himself interacting with people in the text of scripture and not get lost trying to create your own methods of dealing with these issues based upon how you're putting two and two together on those things. Okay, so I'm saying go back to like you know, there's a psalm that says, here, this is probably a great psalm for us. Okay. Let me find the verse. Psalm 131. Psalm 131. Very short, three verse psalm. Okay. My suggestion here is there's a doctrine that you're having a hard time wrapping your full head and heart around, and how that applies to your relationship with God. If God is, does God really feel anything for me? Is God really experiencing any of these emotions that where I'm seeing ascribed to him in scripture? Like, how does that work with this doctrine of impassibility? I'm not answering the doctrine issue. What I'm doing is I'm redirecting you to something that's more simple. And here's my encouragement why I'm doing that. Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Okay. You guys know me. I want to dig deep on theology. I want to go as deep as I can. But however deep I go, I have to recognize where I am in relation to the depth of the truth of God. And I just realize I don't want to overly think I have to fully understand everything in order to act in certain ways with God. I don't want to be too haughty. I don't want to have eyes that are too lofty. I don't want to concern myself with things too profound for me. And then verse 2, I love this verse. Surely I've calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. This is not about divine impassibility, right? But it's about someone who's come to the end of their ability to comprehend what's going on, and they've simply chosen to trust in God and say, Lord, you know, I don't, but I know I will hope in you at all times. I will trust in you at all times. So let scripture be your model for how you interact with God. Don't let your systematic theology take over the place of just simply scripture showing you this is humans interacting with God. This is God caring about humans. Don't lose that. It's simple, but it's important. Biblical Watchman says, as a young youth pastor, I'm struggling to balance desire to fully invest time and energy into ministry, but I am also married with two young boys, 2 and 1. Can you give me some good principles here? Prioritize your family. So how do I establish that in scripture? That a married youth pastor busy juggling ministry stuff, and I know how many hats you can wear, and I know how busy you can be. Okay, I'm historically a pretty busy guy, and I did youth ministry for 13 years, I think it was. I was a youth pastor. And was doing ministry for years and years before that as well. When I got married, I slowed down, right? And that should be normal. When you get married, do you know that in Israel, it was like, was it a year? I think it was a year where a newlywed was not allowed to be brought into the military to go fight. If there was a battle, he was like, nope, you're a newlywed. You get a year away from, doesn't mean you don't work for a year, but you know, you're not getting pulled away from your family for that time. There's a sense in which there's a priority in marriage that means you do less ministry. That's 100% biblical. 1 Corinthians 7 says it. It says like the married man is concerned as the things of this world, how he may please his wife. That's not an insult. It's just an observation. You're not going to do as much ministry because you need to take care of your wife. That's a commitment you've made. But also your kids. In scripture, it's a prerequisite to be an elder, a pastor, right? A overseer, whatever words you want to use. Usually we just use the word pastor. It's a prerequisite that you take care of your household. And it even says, if you don't take care of your household, how will you be able to take care of the church of God? Meaning you need to have a prerequisite in your own life. Am I taking care of my wife and my children? Then I can take care of ministry. And if ministry is causing me to sacrifice them, like you can sacrifice yourself on the altar of ministry. You cannot sacrifice your family on the altar of ministry because then you're disqualified. This is against the logic that was going on like 100 years ago or whatever, when maybe 80 years ago, when a lot of men were thinking, no, I'm just going to do that. I like to think about this quote from Billy Graham. He was asked later in life, you know, what would you do differently in ministry? And he said he would have spent more time at home. That hits me hard. He would have spent more time at home. So maybe you need to cut back. Take care of your family. Don't use your family as an excuse to be personally lazy, obviously. Make sure your kids are taken care of. Make sure your wife's taken care of. Make sure that their needs are met. And this, as a youth leader, this also means like you're thinking about how long am I going to make my family wait after church for me before we can leave the parking lot? I'm juggling the needs of those around me and my kids. Is my wife getting ready for church every day without me? Is there a way for me to make sure that her needs and my family's needs are met along with meeting my ministry needs? How do I juggle things? Maybe I can hand some stuff up. Maybe I can train up some new leaders, some other people who won't do it perfectly, but neither do I. And God give you wisdom. Prioritize those two boys, 2-year-old, 1-year-old. That'd be the principle that I would offer. You're going to do this. It'll be clumsy. It's experimental. You know, you're like, well, what does that mean, Mike? How much you have to figure this out. That's part of your job as dad, right? You got to figure this out. And you can make adjustments along the way. You know, when just think of it like riding a boat, like a sailboat. Sailboats make adjustments constantly. They're constantly looking at the horizon. They know what their goal is. Healthy family, good fatherhood, good husband. And you've got that target on the horizon and you try to point the boat at it, but the wind pushes it away and you make another adjustment. Just keep making adjustments as you need to. But yeah, prioritize those things. And obviously it's good to be as a father, you want to be an example to your kids of doing ministry and of loving others and of caring about people beyond your family. You're just trying to not harm your family in the course of doing that. You're trying to help them as you do those things. Anyways, I hope that helps you, man. I hope it does. Number 10, Gregory Green says, hi, thank you for this ministry. I'm very, very grateful I even get to do it at all. Gregory, it's been amazing. God willing, we'll do 5 times more in the future or more, 50 times. Why not say 100 times more? I'm gonna smash those arrows as hard as I can. So hi, thank you for this ministry. If Donald Trump gets elected this year, does that somehow validate any of the false prophets who from 4 years ago prophesied him to have a second term? Blessings. Great question, Gregory Green. Gregory with the great question. No, for the most part, it doesn't. A lot of these false prophets, the context, so you guys know what this is, the 2020 prophets, there were tons of these guys. They were like rabid. They were all over the web. And so we've got some of them, like they're well-known voices like Chris Vallotton. And you've got other ones. Let's see. Kenneth Copeland, I believe, was one of them. And when he heard that Joe Biden had won and been given the election results, he was laughing and mocking. And he was like, he won't step foot in the White House, that sort of stuff. Him or other guys were saying similar things. These guys didn't just claim Trump will have 2 terms in the course of his lifetime. They claimed Trump was going to win in 2020. Then they claimed, and you guys, let me say it all. Don't get too angry about this before you've heard me out. Then they said, well, he did win, but Biden's illegally in the office. Like, it's actually Trump is God's president. Biden's not really there. And you know what? Give it time, guys. And many of them came out with more. They doubled and tripled down. Chris Vallotton didn't triple down, but other ones did, right? They tripled down. Like, Biden won't actually make it into, he won't get sworn in. Or maybe he'll get sworn in, but he'll be removed and God will replace him with Trump. You'll see soon enough. And they were watching the court cases and stuff and trying to do this. These guys were proven wrong, demonstrably wrong, over and over and over again. I'd love it if somebody would compile a list of all the 2020 prophets who said that Trump was going to win so that we could just have like a full list of all these guys. Because it was carnality on display in the name of the Spirit. It was false prophecy. And there's been very little accountability. Some guys have been accountable. I think there was one prophet whose name I don't remember, guy who claimed to be a prophet, who came out and was like, guys, I was so wrong. I'm so embarrassed. I'm so sorry. Of course, that wasn't, Chris Vallotton did a spin thing where he was like, I was wrong, but I'm not a false prophet. I just got one wrong. It's not a strike against me, really. It was kind of a weird thing he did. I think for those of us watching on, we say, you know, you guys have just proven that your entire clique, your entire segment of YouTube, as well as the churches that are propping you up, that are bringing you from service to service, from Sunday to Sunday, or from event to event to prophesy over people and all this, that this was a mistake all along. You guys are not reliable. You're not speaking for God. This was God exposing the fallacies in that extreme, hyper-charismatic side of things. And it's good for us that he did. I'm glad. So I wasn't surprised at all when they were shown to be false prophets, because I generally thought they were already, and a lot of us were in that camp. But for those who just found it out, you know, You know that they were there telling their followers, don't you dare doubt. You have to trust in the word of the Lord. Those who trust will be rewarded. And they were saying all this kind of stuff. They were doubling down, tripling down. Now they're going to go, well, it was like the two mountains of the sufferings and the glories of Jesus, you know, the first and second coming. I saw Trump's two terms and they looked close together like two mountains with a valley between. And they're going to say all this stuff. But if you actually go look at their clips, which they've deleted a lot of them off the internet, you'll find that that does not work. This is actually them lying and trying to redeem their false prophetic status again. Don't trust them. Call them out. You absolutely have the right to do that as a Christian. All right. That's my opinion. Anyways, one guy here in his home office with a camera and a microphone. I think that it's a really big deal when people give false prophecy. Don't you? There's honest mistakes. Mm-hmm. Those are made. Started the video with what was an honest mistake. It was not forgivable, perhaps, but it's understandable, but it was not okay. It wasn't excusable. That's the reality of that mistake that I made. It didn't teach false doctrine, but I misrepresented a text of scripture. That's a big deal. There's dishonest mistakes, and that's these people trying to tell you, I was right all along. So Gregory, you probably didn't need me to tell you this, right? You just wanted someone's opinion on it, but you probably already know. You know who these guys are. They're people who want their own power. They want attention. They want to be lifted up as the man of God, as the voice of the Holy Spirit. And more people are seeing through them because their bubble, they used to go from church to church in a very small environment where there was a little accountability. But as they've extended onto the internet and they've seen themselves explode and getting views, they're also seeing that they're more accountable. People are keeping records. People are keeping track. People are holding them accountable. And so I feel like their days are numbered for the most part, and I'm happy about that. All right, that's it for 10 questions. Let me close this out in prayer. And I don't have a video planned for Monday. Well, no live video. There's a lot of stuff in the works I've got working on. There's several videos coming out soon. No timeline on it, though. But I will be with you guys next Friday. But the last two Fridays in November, we're not going to be doing a Q&A. Just a little heads up on that. All right, let's pray. Father, we ask for real wisdom in our lives that we can discern and call out false prophecy and false leaders and all that. But even to notice just wrong things, errors in our own judgment, in teachers we even appreciate. I pray that even my own audience would have discernment to catch me in my errors, that your word would be glorified, that your truth would be exalted. And we pray for all of us, Lord, that more and more on social media and online, that true Christianity would find more representatives to be there, just being themselves, but being real Christians that represent the truth of Christ, an actual faithfulness to the gospel, not just a PR campaign with a cross attached to it. In Jesus' name, amen. See you guys.